To take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, thinking about the topic, the day of the Lord. Just before the risen Lord ascended back into heaven as he was speaking to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, his disciples asked him, saying, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" But notice our Lord's response in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "It's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has in his own authority, but you shall receive power after you receive the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." They wanted to know, however, when the Lord was going to come back. And he told them, "Get busy doing what you're supposed to do until that time." We want to know too, don't we? We want to know when the day of the Lord is going to occur. But God doesn't give us a timetable. But I suspect that's part of the reason he keeps us his prophetic information couched in symbolism and nonspecific is to increase our faith so that we'll learn to trust him more and more every day. You see, God gives us just enough information to reveal the basic outline of the future. As someone pointed out, and I quote, "This means we can find assurance in God's ultimate triumph without charting our lives independently. God envelopes human existence in mystery, keeping us slightly off balance so we will depend upon him." One thing we can depend upon is the fact that Jesus is going to come again, and this guarantees that history is going somewhere. We know that history had a beginning. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." God always was, always has been, never been a time when he wasn't. He was always there. And God was the initiator. He was the creator of all. I like the way Dr. S.M. Lockridge, great black preacher we had a privilege to hear many, many years ago, he described that event like this. He said, "God stepped from behind the curtain of nowhere and stood upon the platform of nothing and spoke a world into existence." God did it. God did it all. And so we can trust him with that which is then and now and will be in the future. To ignore the fact that there is a creator God, that he is the supreme authority, that he is the sovereign Lord God, is to create all sorts of problems for our lives. And if we don't believe in him as a creator, then nothing else is going to matter concerning life, is it? Because life's going to have an awful end at the end of our lives. Those who ignore and discount or minimize the creative genius of Almighty God, I submit to you, do so at great peril. Acknowledging God as creator proclaims him as ultimate authority. It is this claim that sets him at odds with the world today. That is why those theories that claim to explain the origins of man are not so much a scientific debate of evidence and reason as they are a time-worn rebuttal and rejection of God's authority. As created beings, we are always under the sovereignty of Almighty God. When we acknowledge that fact, it knocks us off of our soapbox of self-proclaimed importance, does it not? Even though we have demonstrated that we don't know how to handle what little power we do possess, we still hang on to it doggedly and grab for more to the very end. We're living in a time when people are grasping and hanging on to power and trying to have more power than we have ever seen in our lifetime. They're trying to control everything about our lives, but there's only one who has the right to control your life and my life, and it's Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Newt Larson pointed out what's going on in our culture like this. He says, when we acknowledge God as creator, we admit there is transcendent authority. He goes on to say this, "Without God, there can be no justice, only the ignorance of the crowd or the whims of the powerful. Without justice, there can be no mercy, only bribery or retribution. Without God, there can be no holiness. Without holiness, no morality. Without morality, there can be no order or safety, only acts of convenience and personal preference. Without God, there can be no goodness. With no consistent standard, we are abandoned to shifting opinions. Without goodness, there can be no punishment for evil, only violence and chaos. For centuries, man has rejected God as the first cause of this world. His rejection has determined his ultimate end, for the degenerative process will culminate when mankind utterly cast off God, accepting in his place the man of Satan's own choosing, the Antichrist. Paul, in describing the final days of humanity, characterized Satan's emissary as lawless and the power he wields as lawless, the total repudiation of authority. As chilling as all of this sounds, and it appears that these things are occurring even as we gather here today and even as I speak, we must not forget that God initiated another beginning, a new creation. And those who trust God as truth agree with the first beginning, which established God as sovereign through creative authority. We also submit to the truth of the second beginning, which established God as sovereign through his redemptive authority. Thank God for redemption. Thank God for the old rugged cross. Thank God for Calvary. Thank God for the empty tomb. Our resurrected Lord, our ascended Lord, and our soon coming King. We are part of that second creative authority demonstrated by Almighty God. The first creation suffered the trauma of sin's judgment. We know that. God destroyed the world with a flood in the days of Noah, saving Noah and his family. However, the second creation, which we are a part, while enduring the effects of sin, we will be saved from God's wrath. Remember, we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Jesus reminds us that he rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we're seeing a lot of terrible things take place, but we can't imagine in our own minds how awful it's going to be during the great tribulation. But God says, I'll spare you from that. There had been a misunderstanding in the Thessalonian church about the second coming of Christ and how and when all of this would take place. This had created fear and confusion among the people. And so to calm their hearts and stabilize their faith, the Apostle Paul explained that they were not in the day of the Lord because that day could not arrive until certain other events had taken place. In this passage, Paul stated for them the prophetic events that make up God's timetable. So Paul began to set things in order by, first of all, clarifying an issue. Look at verses 1 and 2. First of all, look at verse number 1. He was dealing with false rumors about the rapture. Paul said, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So that was some confusion taking place about the rapture of the church, and had they missed it. They had been taught by someone other than Paul that the persecution they were experiencing was a part of the tribulation judgment and that there was no rapture for which they could hope. Paul denies this. Rumors were floating around that the day of the Lord had come and gone. Now, even greater questions troubled them. Could they have missed the trumpet call that Paul said would occur in the previous letter? Had they been excluded from this great event? Paul assured them that they had not. He urged them to calm down on the basis of the truth he had taught them in the first letter. The Lord would return and catch up his own to meet him in the air. We know what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You've heard me quote it so many times, beginning in verse 13. They were concerned about those who had already died. What had happened to them? What's going to happen when the rapture occurs? Paul said, "We don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." By the way, the term in Greek, caught up, is rapariate. It means to be carried away, snatched away, suddenly, quickly, in the twinkling of an eye to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next great, wonderful event that's going to take place on the face of this earth. The next great event And it's a signless event. It could happen at any moment. It's an imminent event. The Lord could call his church home and rapture out of this world. So he wrote to assure them that this was the next great event, and it had not occurred yet. And that had to occur before the day of the Lord was really going to occur. That's why he gave them the reassurance that they needed in verse number 2. The reports that the day of the Lord had already occurred was shaking previous beliefs. These new Christians were allowing every new claim to claim their attention and imagination. Rather than thinking clearly, they became emotional and irrational in their responses. So Paul assured them that whatever the source of this false information, it was not to be believed. The day of the Lord had not yet come. Folks, it hadn't yet either. But do you realize that it could be as close as 7 years away or less? When the rapture of the church occurs, the church is going to be taken out. And then a 7-year period is going to be initiated. 3.5 years of peace, and then 3.5 years of literal hell on earth in this world. And that tribulation period is going to take place. And look at what's taking place. The world is being set up, I believe, for these very events. So Paul encourages them to stabilize their minds. He says, guard your minds. Don't be led astray by rumors. Get control of your emotions. Don't get easily excited. We must never allow, however, our particular view of Christ's return to cause us to get upset or alarmed, either within ourselves or toward others. Why? Because our task is not to win converts to a particular view of eschatology or end-time events, but to win people to Jesus Christ, who is the center of all eschatology and the center of all end-term events. So Paul refuted false ideas about the end of the world by clarifying the events which will lead up to Christ's return. So he clarifies a couple of issues. He helps straighten them out about the rapture. Folks, the rapture of the church could happen any moment. It could happen before this service ends. And so this gives us assurance. It's like someone said, I'm listening for the trumpet call of God. What did Peggy's brother Thomas say during revival? I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. That's what we're doing. That's going to be the next great event in the history of mankind. But Paul goes on to also describe the issue and a problem that they were facing, beginning in verses 3 through 12. Verse 3, he says this, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What's he talking about? The apostasy means a falling away from the faith. Jesus had spoken of times of turmoil that his followers would face. When this letter was written, many Christians had turned away. The implication is that before the day of Christ, there will occur a marked falling away of professed believers. By the way, there's a difference between profession and possession. You can profess anything you want, but you need to possess it and demonstrate it by the way you live that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, that you know him beyond a shadow of a doubt. So many times when those who profess to be believers, when the going gets tough, some professed believers just can't take it and they fall away. That seems to be happening today when things get tough. Things don't go exactly like we want them to. We become kind of a milquetoast kind of people. We've come far away from what we call the greatest generation that fought valiantly during World War II to preserve not only the nation but the entire world from dictatorial tyrants who would control their lives. And it's taking place again big time. There are dictators who want to control the world, and they want to do it without God. That's what's happening in our world today. But he goes on to point out, and I must point out to you, 70-some percent of the people in North Carolina claim to have a membership in a church. But on any given Sunday, at the most 39% on an average attend church. 20% of the people who attended church before COVID no longer attend. What happened? Have we gotten used to sitting home watching church on TV? You're missing out on the blessing of fellowship and joy and lifting our voice in praise. And by the way, the Bible tells us, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. We're to be together for fellowship and joy and encouragement, hope and prayer for one another. So there has been there is a mark falling away in our world today taking place. We're to see things set up for the final days of planet Earth. And it also points out that the day of the Lord, before it comes, that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. He talks about that in the latter part of verse 3. The apostasy comes first. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The phrase man of sin and son of perdition refers to a personification of evil and sin in one who will resist the power and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be identified with the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. I don't have time to read these verses. I would ask you to go and look at it later on. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. And the abomination of Matthew chapter 24 verse 15 that the Lord Jesus spoke about. In verse 4, Satan is described as one who opposed all that is called God. He exalted himself in opposition to God, even setting himself up as an object of worship. By the way, Satan worship and all forms of the occult are evident all around the world today. You realize that recently there's a big controversy about a Satan club being initiated in some of our schools. Created a lot of controversy. And they used the First Amendment that said we have freedom to assemble and freedom to worship and freedom of expression to promote Satanism before our kids. And at the same time, in one state, there's a proposal to ban the Bible from even being read in school because in being in the library because it claimed it had pornographic literature in it. See, this is how things have turned upside down in our nation today. But we are to remain faithful and true to the calling of Christ. This one I mentioned a moment ago, Satan, is destined, the dupe of Satan is to be is destined to be exposed for who he really is in his own time. But until that time, Satan is allowed enormous influence and power, capturing the souls of billions. The evil we see and experience around us today, and which has been generated throughout the last 2,000 years, is not so chaotic as it may appear, however. It has a purpose, driving toward the day of the Antichrist. Paul said in verse 7 that he is already at work, and in verse 8 he says that this lawless one was destined to be destroyed by Christ when he returned. That has not happened yet. Why? Because there's a spirit of godliness still in this world. Look at what he says in verses 5 through 7. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what remains, what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Though there is a containment of evil now, there is coming a day when this present restraint will be removed. The Holy Spirit is now in the world in special ministry to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. This is a work which he does on his own. But remember, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and as such, the church, who is the bride of Christ, and those individuals are a restraining force of God in our world today. We must never forget that. God wants to use you and me to be that restraining force through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through you and me. But when the time for the Antichrist comes, the Holy Spirit ministry of restraining will be moved out of the way. He'll not be taken out. He'll be moved out of the way. This will occur when the church is raptured out of this world. Once the church is out of the world, Satan and his forces will unfold their program. The day of the Lord is the period that follows the rapture of the church. It will be a time of tribulation for the people on earth. Satan and his host will be working on earth, and God will send righteous judgments from heaven. Revelation chapter 16 through 19 describes this period. Dr. Warren Wiersbe points out that most prophetic students agree that the abomination of desolation that the Bible speaks about will occur 3.5 years after the Antichrist makes his covenant with the Jews. He'll make a covenant of peace that will last for 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 talks about these weeks of years. In Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week, he talks, or 3.5 years. Then there'll be great tribulation, according to Matthew 24:21. Satan is going to vent his wrath against Israel. He will also control the world's economic system that those alone who bear the mark of the beast, and what is that mark? 666, the Bible tells us in Revelation, will be able to buy and sell. They're the only ones. People often ask, will anybody be saved during that 7-year period? Absolutely yes. Revelation 1:7-8 states that 144,000 Jews will be saved, probably not unlike the Apostle Paul, by a dramatic vision of Christ, and will carry the gospel to the nations. The Apostle John described a great multitude of Gentiles who will come out of great tribulation in Revelation 7:9-17 as converted people, even though the Holy Spirit will be out of the midst in as the restraining power. He will still move with redeeming power. But here's the issue. Those who are saved during that period of time will be martyred. They'll give their lives. It'll be costly to trust Christ that day and live for Him during that time. Believers will refuse to bow down to the beast image and will be slain. They will refuse to wear His mark and thus be unable to get jobs and make purchases. Keep in mind that God has a timetable. Satan is not going to be permitted to control the world forever. Jesus Christ will return in power and great glory and take the Antichrist and his associates prisoner, and also Satan, and cast them into the bottomless pit, according to Revelation chapter 20. This will be the climax of the great battle of Armageddon, which the nations of the world will gather and unite with Satan against Jesus Christ, but it'll be a futile battle that he will wage. But the question becomes then, what's it going to be like just before that time happens? What's it going to be like just before the rapture of the church? Verses 9 through 12 describes the work of Antichrist. Satanic power reflects the counterfeit nature of this lawless one. Listen to what the Bible has to say, what Paul tells us. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, a confusing influence, a deceptive influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It's going to be an awful time in that day, and time leading up to it. He will perform miracles that rival the Lord. This is how he opposed Moses in the court of Pharaoh. Satan has always been an imitator. The purpose of God's miracles was to lead people to the one truth. The purpose of the Antichrist's miracles will be to lead people to believe his lies. Paul called them lying wonders, not because the miracles are not real, but because they persuade people to believe Satan's lies. The sad truth is that a mind committed to unrighteousness will not entertain the truth and therefore will not be saved. It is a mind which is destined to lead one astray. A distaste for truth is evidence of a distaste for God. Oh, folks, look at what's happening in our country today. It's sad to me to see so many people being deceived and led astray. They simply need Jesus. That means you and I have a greater opportunity and a greater responsibility than we've ever had to remain true to the Word, true to the faith, true to our calling, true to the Lord Jesus Christ, and share the love of Jesus every opportunity we have. At the coming of the Lord for His church draws near, Satan's operations in the world are going to intensify. Since Satan is a liar, we must resist him through the truth of God's Word. God gives life through His truth. Satan slays with his lies. But do not overlook the fact that one day Jesus Christ will completely overthrow Satan and his system. The Bible tells us in verse number 8, 1 Thessalonians 2, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Paul didn't give the Antichrist much time, and the Lord will not either. Following the rapture of the church, I believe his seven-year periods I mentioned a moment ago will be initiated with 3.5 years of absolute peace on earth with the Antichrist in control. But at the end of that period, he will break a covenant he made with Israel, which will initiate 3.5 years of tribulation such as the world has never seen, and will end with the Battle of Armageddon and the institution of the millennium. By the way, during that tribulation period, as the bowls of wrath and the scrolls unroll, at one point, with one of those judgments coming on the earth, 1/3 of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed. 1/3, that means somewhere between 2 and 3 billion people, 8 billion people in the world today. We've never seen such carnage. We were horrified when over 1 million people died with COVID-19 in America. But folks, I'm going to tell you, that will be child's play compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And by the way, when Christ returns to the earth with his church and defeats Satan and his hosts, it's not going to be a long battle. It's not going to be a back and forth contest. Satan's chosen men will be destroyed by Jesus one blow of his breath. That's all it's going to take. The residual effect of the Antichrist's reign will be destroyed by the glory of Christ's presence. The systems, the power structures, the religious perversions he created will crumble with Christ's second advent. You see, Christ is coming for his church, then he's coming with his church. As you study the book of Revelation, they're coming and all be robed in white. You don't go into battle robed in white. They're not going to have to fight. They're going to be with the Lord. They're going to show to the world that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with the breath of his mouth, he'll destroy Satan and all of his hosts. And so Paul closes this chapter by exhorting the believers to encourage them. He said, reminds them, hey, there's jubilation for his word. The Bible says in verses 13 and 14, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the return of Christ should bring us joy and thanksgiving. We'll not experience the tribulation that will come to his opposition, those who oppose him at his appearing, nor will we share in the destruction of Satan when he is exposed for all he is, really, at Christ's return. We have been chosen for salvation, sanctified by the Spirit of living God, set apart for him, called by Almighty God, and assured of sharing in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to stand firm in the truth of what he had taught them, not shaken by false rumors. The call of God was on their lives, and he would bring them to glory. Their response in the present age was to live as people of God. Boy, what a challenge that is for us today in the days in which we're living in. We're to live as God's people with the birthmarks of the Lord Jesus Christ evident in our lives, demonstrating by the way we live, by the way we walk, by the way we talk, the places we go, things we do, and the love we demonstrate that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are followers of him unapologetically and unashamedly. And he also tells them in verses 15 to 17, they were to continue in his word. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul is saying, keep on keeping on. Just keep on following the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the wickedness, Paul prayed that the church would persist in every good word and deed. Paul was concerned about two aspects of their Christian life, their word and their work, their saying and their doing. If our walk contradicts our words, we lose our testimony. Our walk and our talk must agree. Good works and good words must come from the same yielded heart. We're not saved by good works, but good works are the evidence of salvation. It must be a steady practice, not an occasional one either. We must be established in our words and in our works. How in the world can this be possible? Only God can do it by his grace. Excuse me. This is what Paul designed for his friends at Thessalonica. It is what we need as well. The question is, are we practicing the truth? Are we living the truth? Are we walking with the Lord on a daily basis? Listen, Lazarus didn't have to give a lecture on the resurrection. All people had to do was look at him and they believed. Listen, we are standing on resurrection ground. We live on the Easter side of the cross. We're to live for Jesus, a life that is true. And as the hymn writer said, striving to please him and serve him in all that we do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for you and me. We should make him the Lord of our lives on a daily basis, living for him, a life that is true day by day by day. The day of the Lord hasn't occurred yet. Folks, it could be initiated in a hurry. What we need to understand, are we ready to meet Jesus when he calls his church home? Given what's taking place, we're not to isolate ourselves. We're not to become religious hermits. We're to live in the world, but not of the world. Living for Jesus. Living according to the teaching of the Word of God. The question before us is, do we have anything in our lives that needs to change? Are we really committed to the cause of Christ? How faithful are we to him on a daily basis? Do people see in you and me a person who truly serves the Lord Jesus Christ? In the words we use, in the things we do, in the attitudes we display, and the love that we share. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, said the Lord Jesus, that you show love one to another. That should be an identifying mark on all of us. Just like people didn't have to look at Lazarus and realize and disbelieve the resurrection. They could see him. He was alive. He had been dead. He was alive. People ought to see you and me as alive from the dead. Amen. And see in us the love of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed on a daily basis. Our world needs Jesus. The day of the Lord is going to come. And I'm afraid there are a lot of people that we dearly love and are concerned about. They're not going to be ready for that day. That means we need to be more faithful than ever before, sharing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and being excited about Jesus. Listen, this thing called Christianity is not a stick-in-the-mud kind of faith. It's the most joyous, the most exciting, the most spirit-filled. And yes, it has the most troubling times too, because we're going to be persecuted. But hey, they did persecute the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. Should we expect to live any different? But count it all joy when we count it worthy to suffer shame for his name and still respond with a smile and with a word of love and hope and joy. I don't know where you are in your walk with God today. The question is, are you washed in the blood, 229? I hope you are. If you're not, then make that decision today. The day of the Lord is going to come. And it may not be as far away as a lot of people in the world are thinking. We don't want to adopt the attitude of Mr. Arnold Schwarzenegger recently said this week, talking about, he grew up a strong Catholic, he said, but he said, this thing about heaven is just kind of a wishful thinking. He's going to be surprised one day. It's real, because God says it's real, and we ought to have a desire to carry everybody with us that we can. Friends, family, loved ones, neighbors, to get them ready for the day of the Lord. It's going to come. We can't stop it. It's in God's timetable. I don't know when it is, but we are in the preparation committee. That's who we are, preparing people in the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus and for the day of the Lord, His judgment. What do you need to do? What decision do you need to make to be sure that you are ready for that day? And if you have those who you're concerned about, are you ready to pray for them and witness to them? As we stand and sing, number 229, are you washed in the blood? Would you come as we sing?